This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. So begins our text this evening, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with reference to this book of the genealogy of Adam. And so begins a new section in this book of Genesis that then continues down through verse 9 of chapter 6, where we are introduced to the genealogy of Noah. But here we are. Our attention is drawn to Adam's progeny, or the story of Adam, the history subsequent to Adam, extending from Adam, in this case, to Noah. And there is, interestingly, here a reference to a book. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, we're not to think of a book as we think of a book as something like this with covers and many papers in between. But rather, this is a reference to a record of some kind. The term book is used to refer to writings of some sort, often to warrant such a designation as a book. There must be some kind of completeness to these writings that warrant such a designation. And in this connection, we might observe that it's not contrary to a biblical doctrine of inspiration, nor is it contrary to a view of the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, to suppose that Moses may well have drawn upon written records, perhaps among Noah's personal effects, which he took on the ark with him, were these writings which recorded his ancestors. And as I said, it's not contrary to a view of inspiration or a view of Moses' authorship of the book of Genesis to suppose that perhaps, indeed, he consulted such writings as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, there is also evidence that writing indeed goes back to the early history of man, contrary to a former science that denied that there was such a thing even in the days of Moses. So it may indeed be that Moses consulted such writings in his record of the genealogy of Adam. We must also be clear that, and it's rather obvious if you think about it, that this record of names that we have before us is by no means a complete list of Adam's descendants. Not only in the case of Adam's descendants through Cain, but here also with reference to his descendants through Seth, only one representative of each generation is named. And one single line then is traced from father to son down to Noah. And no doubt there were many sons and daughters. For most of them, if not all of them, sons and daughters born before the person that is named and born after the person that is named. And so we are not given a complete genealogy if we're simply thinking in terms of historical records of children and their children and grandchildren. Again, a reminder that what we have before us in the Word of God is not some objective history. It's not simply some unbiased reporting of a family tree, but rather what we have before us is redemptive history. What we have before us is the story of God's saving counsel unfolding over many hundreds of years and in the midst of a tremendous population explosion. God is saying, look, look right here. Look at this one single line. Here is where you see my special grace and faithfulness at work. Here is that special seed of my promise that goes back to Genesis 3:15. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, God preserves a godly seed. God preserves a godly seed in the midst of an evil world. And in that connection, we look at the image of God continued. The first two verses of our text repeat what we heard in Genesis chapter 1 concerning God's creation of man after his own image, in his likeness. Man made in the image of God. And here then, the record of Adam's descendants, as recorded here, may well be seen in the Lord's blessing of our first parents, with a blessing of fruitfulness. He created man in his own image, and he blessed them, male and female, called mankind. He blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." And here we see that blessing in its outworking in many descendants. You know that no such introduction was given to the genealogy of Cain, or whatever of Cain's line is recorded for us in chapter 4. And furthermore, immediately after this reminder of the favor of God in making man in his own image and after his own likeness, we read that Adam, in verse 3, Adam begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, it may be that some might read this and think, here we have some ominous notes of a terrible thing that occurred. Man was made in the image of God, but then we know of this terrible fall into sin that took place. And then we read of Adam having a son after his image and in his likeness. And we might conclude, and I believe falsely conclude, that this is some kind of an ominous note of Adam passing on his depraved and corrupt nature to his son. Now, if this language were found in the inspired description of the descendants of Cain, and we read that Cain had a son after his own image, well, then we might be more warranted in thinking that. But rather, here in this text, immediately after the reminder that God had made man in his own image, and then in view of the subsequent verses and the teaching throughout this chapter, we're not given a note here of man's depravity, but rather we're given the comforting assurance that the image of God in which God created man has not been ruined and despoiled by sin, such that Satan triumphs and God's purpose with respect to man has been destroyed and ruined. No, God made man so that mankind might know him, that man might receive the word of God, that man might walk with God, that man might serve him in glory and honor as made in his image and placed over creation. And this reference in our text is a comforting assurance that that purpose of God was not and will not be frustrated by human sin and depravity. Certainly that requires grace, doesn't it? That requires the restoration of man by God's grace. But we are given notice in our text of such grace and God's saving purpose. That grace resounds here. When we consider the record of Jesus' ancestors according to the flesh, Luke traces them all the way back to Adam. And very interestingly, when he comes to Seth, he speaks of Seth as the son of Adam, the son of God. Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And it's in that light that we are to hear what our text says, of man being made in the image of God, and Adam having a son in his own likeness, in his image, which is the image of God. And what that means, that is, in this passage and in this list of descendants, we are faced with the fatherhood of God, evident in this passage. The image of God continued, not obliterated by sin and the fall. God is not going to be frustrated in his purpose with respect to the creation of man And that reminder of man's creation here in this setting is a comforting assurance of that. God preserves a godly seed in an evil world. The image of God is continued. We see God's purpose of grace also in the long but limited lives that are recorded here. The long lives of the men who are named here. I think it's always a subject of fascination for those who read the Bible with humble and believing ears. Of course, it's a subject of ridicule by those who approach the Word of God, puffed up with their own superiority, and they would scoff at such a record and dismiss it as impossible based upon what we know of man. But for those who read the Word of God in humility and with a conviction that indeed it is the Word of God, we are given this fascinating account of the tremendously long lives that these people lived. The average lifespan being 900 plus years. And this too, congregation, must be seen as a testimony of God's goodness. Certainly the sentence of death that God had pronounced upon mankind in view of sin was carried out. But it operated more slowly at first. And if we want some kind of explanation for this, it could well be that the original vitality with which God made man in his own image was such that it took time for the corruption caused by sin to work its devastating consequences over the body of man. But in this account of the longevity of these people recorded here, we are indeed to see tokens of God's goodness. Now, there's no reason to believe that the line of Cain didn't enjoy such longevity whatsoever. But it's interesting, I believe it's very significant, isn't it, that no reference whatsoever is made to how long Cain and his line lived. No attention whatsoever is given to it. But here in this connection, as the Holy Spirit reveals to us the seed of the woman, we're given account of the long lives that they lived. Nothing is said of Cain and his descendants. Actually, what is long life without God? The natural man, the depraved man, grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And what is long life but a long opportunity for that corruption to advance? And indeed, it may well be an explanation for how the world became filled with violence by the time of Noah. Because judgment is not speedily executed, the hearts of men are fully bent on evil. And you can imagine that from a depraved mind, people would reason, I've got all these many years to live as I please. So what is long life without God? What allows for the increase of sin and the accumulation of guilt? And ultimately, we might say it simply involves the prolonged misery of a living death, a life that is lived far from God, which life is ultimately spiritual death. Only with God is long life a blessing. Well, practically, the long lives of these people recorded here allowed certainly for the rapid increase of the human race as people lived to bear children for many, many years, over many, many generations. But more importantly, it also allowed for the preservation of the Word of God, the knowledge of God, before there was a written word. Consider that Methuselah, the man who lived longer than anyone else, he died the very year before the flood. And consider likewise that Adam was still alive for the first few hundred years of Methuselah's life. And consider how men like Enoch could have heard from Adam himself what it was like in the garden before the entrance of sin. what it was like to have fellowship with God before the entrance of all the misery and the suffering that resulted from the fall. Consider how by just a few steps from one person to the next, this oral communication of the promise that God gave to mankind after the fall could be passed on and talked about. And so we can see through these long lives how God preserved the knowledge of His Word, the knowledge of God. But in spite of these long lives, and with all that, not even the longest life reached 1,000 years. And there may be significance in that as well. In the Bible, the number 1,000 has significance as indicating a very long time or indicating a complete amount. But all these people, in spite of the many years that they lived, none of them reached a millennium. None of them reached 1,000 years. Only upon the Lord Jesus Christ's destruction of the serpent. Only upon crushing his head may men live and reign with him 1,000 years. Only Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light. Rather, in every instance, we read the repeated refrain, no matter how long they lived, and he died, and he died, and he died, with a kind of relentless rhythm, a kind of dark rhythm. That's the conclusion to the longest, most fruitful life, earthly life here recorded. For people made to live forever, in whose hearts God has put eternity, the longest life seems short when it comes to an end. Only the Lord Jesus brings life and immortality to light. People lived long, but limited lives. But there is also a witness that is given for things to come, a witness for the ages, as I've called it. And here I'm referring to Enoch. Enoch, of whom we read in verse 24, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. That's how Jude refers to him. And what that means is that Enoch's generation corresponds exactly with the generation of Lamech. Remember Lamech? We heard about him last week. And so the seventh generation from Adam, among the seed of the woman, corresponds with the seventh from Adam among the seed of the serpent, if you will. And what a contrast there is. In Lamech, what do you have but like the development of sin into a kind of fullness? With respect to Enoch, you have the development of blessedness in a kind of fullness. In Enoch, it's as if we see sin grow rank with violence and pride. But in Enoch, grace appearing in the ripeness of fellowship with God. Enoch walked with God. That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? It is used elsewhere. It's used of Noah, in fact, which reminds us that though Enoch certainly was exceptional, he is not the only one who walked with God. But it is an expression that speaks of a kind of intimacy, of fellowship. The Bible speaks of those who walk before God, suggesting that the saints walk as in the sight of God, under His eye. Or it speaks of those who walk after God, indicating obedience, following God's will. But to walk with God, well, that speaks of fellowship, doesn't it? Communion. Enoch is a witness to us of how we might live in close communion with God. In fact, the prophet Micah says, God has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does Jehovah require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Enoch is a witness of how we might then live in close communion with God. You notice that there is a very fascinating disjunction, if you will, in the rhythm of these verses. In every case, we're told of a specific person. He begot a son, and after he begot this son, he lived so many years and begot sons and daughters. And that same pattern we hear again and again and again. So-and-so begot so-and-so. After he begot so-and-so, he lived so many years and had sons and daughters. But when we come to Enoch, we read that Enoch begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, it doesn't say he lived so many years. It says after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Indicating that his entire life then was characterized by this fellowship with God. Perhaps the stories that he heard from his great-grandfather of what it was like to live with God in the blessedness of paradise filled him with a longing and led him to cry out to God for more of his fellowship. And he received that gift of grace and knew what it was like to walk in fellowship with his Maker and his Lord. He knew what it was like to feed on his promises and look with hope to the future. You see, Enoch is a witness to the reality of faith. That's how he is cited in Hebrews chapter 11, that tremendous record of those who live by faith. In verse 5, we read of Enoch that he was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Enoch was a testimony of such faith. He believed in God, and he believed that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And he sought the Lord, and he was rewarded with his fellowship. And ultimately rewarded with this very, very unique and wonderful translation into the very presence of God. Enoch is a witness to us of how we might live in communion with God. He's a witness to us, isn't he, of what is possible for saints in spite of the most wicked environment. See, Enoch didn't follow the crowd, but he walked with God. And Enoch's life is a testimony that in spite of a very wicked world, that God's children may shine as lights in this world, and they need not conform to it, they need not follow the crowd, but they may walk with God. In that connection, Enoch was a witness to the wicked world. That's how Jude refers to him. I already briefly mentioned this little book of Jude, the second to the last book of the Bible. We read there that now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, referring to wicked men headed for hell and judgment. And Enoch prophesied of such men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch's walk with God was not some kind of a sentimental warm feeling that ruled his life apart from zeal for the glory of God and what appears to be a very powerful and bold witness to a wicked world. Often the term walking with God is used with respect to those who speak the word of God. Enoch certainly sets a witness for us how we are to live as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast the word of God. Enoch was a witness to the wicked world in which he lived, and Enoch became a witness to the certain outcome of life with God on earth. A witness to the fact that a life with God on earth is a never-ending life that continues in the presence of God above. And God gave this thrilling demonstration of that in the case of Enoch. It says in verse 24 that he was not, for God took him. He was not found. Like Elijah, who was taken up. Now, we don't know that Enoch was taken up in a chariot of fire, but Elijah was translated directly to heaven in such a way, and 50 prophets looked for 3 days to find him. They couldn't find him. He was gone. And we don't know who or how long people looked for Enoch, but Enoch was gone, and there was no body left behind, because Enoch was taken directly into the presence of God. And the Lord left this tremendous testimony of the outcome of a life of fellowship with him. And he left likewise this powerful demonstration of that the ultimate deliverance that God has for his people is a deliverance of body and soul. Enoch was taken to heaven, body and soul. Enoch lived little more than a third of a normal human life at the time. 365 years in a day when many were living to be 900 plus years. Well, that's more than a third, but not all that much more than a third. In fact, it might be compared to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Approximately 33 years, a bit more than a third of an average lifetime. Enoch lived a little more than a third of such a life. But the number of his years does suggest a kind of fullness, doesn't it? When it says the days of Enoch were 365 years. Well, there's 365 days in a literal year. But it's as if Enoch lived a year of years. And there was a fullness to his life, though it wasn't very long by contemporary standards. And this helps us to appreciate likewise, doesn't it, that a life lived with God is a full life, no matter how long it might be on earth. And anyone walking with God below is on a walk that will never end. Enoch walked with God, and he serves as a testimony for the ages, also in the way God took him to himself. And then finally, our text speaks of hope amidst the weariness of the curse. Our theme emphasizes the preservation of God, of this godly seed. And that might seem rather negative, but at the same time, there do not appear to be real positive developments, if you will, in the advance of God's kingdom on earth at this time. Yes, there are these shades of light, if you will, in the darkness. But sin is running its course. God is allowing a kind of development of sin downward, ultimately to destruction. And that's really the background for the mood of this final point in connection verse 28 and 29, where we read of Lamech that he lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." The Lord Jesus Christ, in instructing his disciples and the church of all ages about the certainty of his coming, likens the days before his return to the days of Noah. You remember what he said about that? As in the days of Noah, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That's what those days were like. Now, that doesn't suggest that it's wrong to eat or drink or to marry or to be given in marriage. But what the Lord Jesus Christ did in that place was to describe life before the flood as a life that was basically lived in the pursuit of earthly things without regard to God. People living oblivious to the fact that God is, that He's a God of judgment, that they must give an account to Him. People pursuing their own lives, indifferent to their Maker. Now, Lamechs, like Lamech from the line of Cain, they thrive in that kind of environment, pursuing their pleasures and cultural interests. But Lamech of the godly seed, he has different sensitivities. He's aware of the curse. The curse that God pronounced. And he cites God's curse of the ground, but we may take that as a reference to the entire curse of sin in this world and all its sad effects. And there's kind of a sigh of weariness, isn't there, in Lamech's words. Lamech is living in the midst of the weariness and the restlessness that sin brings into this world, the vanity of life, a life that is comfortless without the comfort that comes from God. And thankfully, by the spirit of prophecy, Lamech looks forward to such comfort. And it leads him to speak of God's comfort through Lamech's son Noah. A word, a name that means rest. And with a change of a vowel, also means comfort. Now we will see in time to come what God will do with Noah. But ultimately, Lamech was longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lamech was looking forward to one who would bring deliverance from the curse. He was sighing, if you will, for the promised Savior. Because only Christ restores righteousness, and only Christ restores peace and rest in a sin-cursed world. We hear that, don't we, in his invitation to sinners when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls." Lamech, without realizing it, was longing for the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and who has crushed the serpent's head by his own suffering and death, and who has reconciled us to God, in whom we know the forgiveness of sins, in whom we are assured of the complete deliverance of body and soul, our preservation through this life, and ultimately eternal glory in his presence. That's our hope. That's the hope of a believer. That's the hope of the believer for this life, in the midst of the busyness and the challenges and the work, the occupations of this world in which we're called to serve God. But it's a hope that extends beyond this brief life of 70, maybe 80, or a few more years possibly. It extends into eternity for those who know God, their Savior, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.